My old friend Lou Lang from Painesville, Minnesota, who's 90 years old, made me a plaque that I have in my office. It's just a crude little piece of board that he burnt this saying on. And I will never throw that plaque away. Because it says this: when I work, I work. But when I pray, God works. And when I get on my knees and pray and seek the face of the Lord and turn my heart towards Him and humble myself under His mighty hand, in due time He will lift us up. He'll save us out of our despair and our struggles. He'll heal us from our pain and our sorrows. He'll revive our souls. He'll make us new creatures on the inside, new creations in Christ. When we pray, when we pray, when we pray, dear people, pray. Turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We're here for the second time in 2 weeks in this marvelous, marvelous prayer. I think one of the most instructive prayers in the entire Bible, really. And while you're turning to that, I want to give you a couple things to pray for. If you can just turn and listen at the same time, I want you to start praying for something with me. I want you to begin praying with me for revival in this church, in this body of people. And in January, we're going to broach that subject out of the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I just want you to begin to pray with me for revival, for revival, for revival for us. Not for anyone else, but for us, God's people. That we'll turn to Him, that He'll wash streams of living water over our souls and revive us. Would you begin to pray for that with me? And then also, would you pray with me about an outreach to the communities, both to the gringos and to the Mexicans. In January, February, thereabouts, we want to take the movie called Fireproof, which maybe you've seen it, and it's a marriage based on a movie, on a marriage that is falling apart, and God rescues that because He revives hearts. And we want to do an outreach and invite friends and neighbors to come and watch that movie with us. And we want to do it with the America, the gringos, the nationals, and we want to do it with for the Mexican church as a ministry tool. We want to enable the Mexican church to come here, use this facility. We want to serve them pop and popcorn, and we want them to bring all the friends that they can bring and see that movie in Spanish as well, and follow that up with great teaching. February, by the way, is marriage month around here. Renew your marriages. And that's what this is all about, an opportunity to God, for God to touch our lives and our marriages through building fireproof marriages. So, would you pray about that with me? And let's see what God will do in the days and months and year ahead. I'm excited about what's coming up. We're in this message called The Characteristics of a Great Prayer Life. And you know, in all honesty, I just think we all want a great prayer life. But we sometimes just don't know how to get it, and we just sometimes don't know how to experience it, and we long for it and hunger for it, and yet it seems like if you're like me, quite honestly, this morning my prayers didn't seem to be going anywhere. It seemed to be a very, very, very difficult spiritual battle this morning. But God's word is faithful and God's word is true. And when we take the instruction of God's word and apply it to our lives, it doesn't matter what we feel. What matters is God says it's true, it's true, it's true. He hears our prayers. He's listening. He's ever waiting on us to pray and seek His face. He's waiting on us to confess our sin and to turn from our sin and to turn to Him fully. And He's waiting on us to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that He can use us as instruments of righteousness in His hand. He's just waiting for His people to pray And Karen read that verse to me again this morning from 2 Chronicles 7. If my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their sin and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land, God says there. And there's more to that. And here we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Well, let me start with this. Someone recently asked me, Rich, do you think that we're living under right now the judgment of God? And I said, right now? And he said, yes, right now. And I've pondered that for quite some time already. And I'm still processing that according to the scripture. Because the scripture is the only measuring stick that we have to even answer a question like that. Do you think we're under the judgment of God right now? But when you look at the world today, in 2009, and you see what's going on, and we're witnessing the total spiritual rapid decline of the worship of God, and instead we're seeing this escalating incline rapidly of the worship of all kinds of other gods and materialistic things. I think we can conclude with an absolute certainty that we're living right now today under the judgment of God. I hope that shocks you. I really hope it shocks you. Nation after nation after nation is turning away from Him and turning their backs on Him. And when they who knew God, like the United States and Canada, for instance, reject Him as God, the Bible says that God turns them over. And you should say, over to what? The Bible says God turns them over to sexual sins, turns them over to homosexuality, turns them over to reprobate minds, turns them over to judgment, which is the consequences of their own sinful choices. Well, how are we to respond to all of this? And based on what we're studying these 2 weeks, what is the role that prayer should play in this? And do we just resign ourselves as believers, as Christians, to the sovereignty of God and say, well, God's sovereign, and God's in control, and God knows what's going on, and that's good enough. I don't have to do anything. Or should we approach it much differently? Should we do as Daniel does, who goes to battle in prayer, to ask and to plead with God to be gracious and merciful and to do something other than what seems to be apparent in what's going on in our world today? You know, there are many prayers in the Bible, many, many prayers in the Bible, but I believe Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9 is the most helpful for these days that we're living in. It's the most instructive when it comes to answering the questions concerning God's judgment. Remember, Daniel is living in the midst of God's judgment right then and there on the land of Israel. Daniel's in captivity. He's been there since a teenager, and when he was carried off into exile by the Babylonians who had attacked Israel, who had leveled the city, leveled the walls, leveled God's temple, and carried off every worthwhile person they carried with them back to Babylonia, the country in Babylon, the city. And the only people they really left back then was a very small remnant of poor people and a few in leadership who were to work on behalf of the king Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And Daniel is reading, we read here in Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 this morning. Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah. There, I got it out. It's a tongue twister. Daniel's reading the Old Testament scriptures. We would say he's having his morning meditations, his morning devotions. And he's reading the scrolls. In those days, they didn't have books. They had scrolls, long scrolls, and they'd read a while, and then they'd unroll some more and read a while and unroll some more and read some more. And he's reading through the book of Jeremiah, or what we would call the book of Jeremiah, and he reads in there all about the exile of the Jews to Babylon, and he reads there in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah, what we would call Jeremiah 29. There wasn't chapters and reference verses back then on those scrolls. And he comes to that point in the scroll and he goes, oh my gosh. And a light bulb goes off inside of his spirit, and he says, he reads that the exile is to last 70 years, and then God will restore his people to the glory land, the land of Israel. Judah will be rebuilt. The temple and the walls will be rebuilt. And he reads that, and he goes, I'm 80 years old. I've been here since a teenage boy. And God just says here in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah the prophet, that this exile is only going to last 70 years. Math calculation, 80 years old, 70 years. I came here at 14, 15 years of old. And he goes, this thing's almost done. We're almost out of here. It's time for the people to go back home to glory land soon. And this realization within his spirit just prompts him to pray and pray and pray. And as he's reading here in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, he's just gripped by the understanding that God's purposes will be fulfilled even in the midst of judgment. And he begins to pray for those purposes. Let me remind you and bring you up to speed from last week, because this message is part two. But last week's message of having the characteristics of having a great prayer life, we started off with three characteristics of a great prayer life. This one was true prayer is in response to the Word of God. As I've already said, Daniel started praying. Why? Because he was in response to what he just read in the prophet Jeremiah. See, that's what prayer should do in us. As we read the Word, it ought to stimulate us to pray. And to begin to pray God's will and what God wants and what God desires. That's what the Word is about. And Daniel just read the Word and he began to pray and pray and pray. It so stimulated his heart. The second thing we learned is that prayer is grounded always in God's will. If we're going to have a great prayer life, if my prayer is going to be meaningful, if my prayer is going to connect with heaven, if my prayer is going to be intimate with the Lord of the universe, God of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, I have to be willing to pray according to the will of God, not my will, but thy will be done here on earth as in heaven. God's will. God's will. And that's how Daniel began to pray. As he read the Word, it began to excite his prayer life as the will of God unfolded, that the exile was soon to come to an end and that God was going to do some more miraculous things with the land of his people and his precious people who were the apple of his eye. There was an inciting in his heart of God's will to do it and to long for it. And that ought to be an inciting in our heart to do God's will. We need to be grounded in God's will. The third thing we looked at last week is that prayer is characterized by fervency. And in verse 3, we read last week, that Daniel engaged in his intense time of prayer with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, I don't know about you, but for me to put on sackcloth, I grew up on a farm, boy. I know what sackcloth is. It is a coarse, coarse, rough, itchy, intolerable fabric to have against your skin. And on top of that, you reach into the fiery coals and you pull out the ashes and you throw that over yourself. Sackcloth and ashes. And you sit down before God. And you pray like Job did and so many others in the Scriptures. You see, our prayer needs to be characterized by a fervency there, a fasting, going willingness to go without food, willingness to set aside satisfying our own appetites in order to touch and get in tune with the heart of God. And there's an intensity and there's a persistence which is made immediately clear here in this prayer. And there's a relentless fervency that characterizes Daniel's prayer life. Well, are you ready? Let's go to this week then. Let's continue this teaching this morning. Here's number four. Another characteristic of a great prayer life. True intercession. True intercession is realized in self-denial and strengthened in confession. True intercession is realized in self-denial and strengthened in confession. Understand that true prayer has very little to do with I, and your own ego. There's no ego, and there's no I in true intercessory prayer. You'll notice in this prayer that the only personal references that Daniel makes about himself is when he's confessing his sinfulness. For instance, look with me at verse 4. He says there in verse 4, he's fasting in prayer, he's seeking, he's fervent, and he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. And he says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. There's no self-seeking here. There's no self-righteousness. There's no, oh, this is what I think I deserve, and this is what I think as a child you should serve me faithfully with God. There's none of that attitude whatsoever here, whatsoever. All that is completely lost in true intercession. Daniel begins to pray, and the first thing out of his mouth is, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. You know what? That's a pattern we see in other places in the scripture. That's a pattern we see in King David's life as he prayed in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'll read verses 1 and 2 to you. Listen to this. No self-seeking, no self-righteousness, a complete self-denial. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And that's the way our prayers should always begin. You might say in response to that, well, you know what, Rich, I've never sinned in the way that King David sinned with his adulterous affair with Bathsheba that he had. Well, you know what, that may be true that you've never done something like that. But you know what? Daniel, that was David, but Daniel, whom we're studying this morning and have been studying, Daniel was a man of the highest integrity. He was a man that was after God's heart in every sense of the way. And you know what? I think that the more godly you seek to be, the more sin you're going to see in your own particular life. Daniel comes here into the presence of the Lord with a sense of his own wickedness and a sense of his own failures, and he understands that he needs to be confessional about that in his life. Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, when he went before the Lord, in Genesis chapter 18, 27, who was known as God's friend. He was a great man of God, a great man of faith. He's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the premier men of faith. But Abraham, when he came before the Lord, he said this, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Abraham realized that he shouldn't even be opening his mouth in the presence of a holy God. Abraham realized that he shouldn't even be coming to seek anything from God. I am but dust and ashes, God. I don't even deserve to come before you. And that's the right kind of attitude that we should have if we're going to have a great prayer life. That we're unworthy to come into the presence of God. A true intercessor is clothed with humility in their lives. We have to be so careful, I think. So very, very careful. That we don't play subtle games with ourselves and try to convince ourselves that because there's no big scandal in our life and because we're not doing anything that is of some kind of notable pattern of sin in our lives that we're somehow worthy. We're not. You see, when you have the characteristics of a great prayer life, You go to the Lord literally compelled by your own unworthiness. You go compelled by your own unworthiness. And that's precisely what Daniel did when he prayed. Here's the best. Here's the most noblest. Here's one of the godliest men. He would rank at the top in the scriptures, I think, of the heroes of faith in his life. Yet all he can see about himself when he comes into the true presence of God is his sinfulness. And he arrives there initially confessing his sin. That's because true intercession is realized in the context of self-denial. I'm not worthy, God. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. But you know what? The second half of that truth, of that characteristic is, it's strengthened with confession. It's strengthened with confession. Look at verse 20 with me. Skip way down to verse 20 of chapter 9. Daniel said, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. You see, he started confessing way back up in verse 4, and he's still confessing way down at the end in verse 20. This is the tone as Daniel continues to pray. As if there's this escalating awareness of his sin. You see, a true intercessor never comes to grips with one's own sin. Confession just becomes a way of life in your prayer. The more devout the soul, the deeper the love of God. And the deeper the love of God, the higher the standard of holiness. And the higher the standard of holiness, the truer commitment to God. And out of all that, there will be a greater sense of your own sinfulness. I think the Apostle Paul had this in the New Testament because there seemed to exist within him this same kind of agony over his sin. We see that in Romans chapter 7, where he said, the things I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He could have said, I'm just a worm. He saw himself as a wretched man. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. Let me tell you how to pray. Let me tell you how to pray. You just go to God, to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I just want you to know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, here's my pattern of sin. And Lord, here's my pattern of sin. And Lord, here's my pattern of sin. And you just lay it out before him. And you confess it before him. And you say, God, you know about my mouth. And you know about my mouth. And you know how hard I have a time of controlling my tongue. God, and I've done this week again, and I did this again yesterday. And Lord, you know I've done this, and I'm just telling you again, I'm confessing that before you. You just go to the Lord and you say, here's my pattern of sin, here's my pattern of sin, here's my pattern of sin, and you confess it before him. And like Daniel, as you begin to recite before God that pattern of your sin, and other things that you might be tempted to ask of him are soon going to fleet away because they're not important any longer. And you're content to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for not judging me. Thank you for not holding me guilty here, God. Thank you, Lord, for not condemning me. Thank you, Lord, for your unending forgiveness and mercy in my life. So true confession is at the heart of real intercession. And as that intercession becomes purer and purer, as the sin is constantly brought before the Lord, when that happens, any thought of injustice, any thought of divine unfairness, any thought of divine inequity just disappears. It just flows right out. I hear people say, boy, I'm really mad at God. I'm really upset with him because of the calamity that he's brought into my life. And I would say to that kind of a statement, that is an utterly and unthinkable reaction on our part. You should never, never be anything but thankful to God for His mercy and His forgiveness and for His justice at work in your life. You should never be anything but thankful to God that you're not instantly consumed by His wrath that's poured out against the sin of mankind. Why? Look at verse 14 with me. Daniel prayed, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice." Do you know what that says in a Rich Hubert paraphrase? It says that anything that God brings upon me is because I have it coming. And it's only God's mercy and only His protection and His righteous works that are at work in my life. And even in the midst of calamity and what feels like injustice, though it's not, it's a work of a righteous, holy God to purify me and make me more like Jesus Christ. And the only reason we get that, he says here, is we've not obeyed the voice of God. Listen, we cannot expect a perfect life and everything to go right for us. Stop it. Stop it. Stop complaining because life is not perfect for you and life is not turning out the way that you think it should turn out. Stop that. You don't have a right. You don't even dare to expect anything the way you want it to be because it can't happen. And you say, "Rich, why?" Because you're sinful and I'm sinful. And He, God, is righteous and holy. And we have no right to think that what we expect is righteous and holy. We're only concerned about our own lives and our own well-being. And as a righteous God cannot confirm or affirm sin, so there will be negative consequences as we live our lives. Real intercession then confesses sin. It brings you down to where you know you deserve nothing, as it did with Daniel, and you plead with God, whatever He does, His mercy and grace, His eternal glory. So true intercession is realized in a total self-denial, and it's strengthened in true confession. And that leads us to number 5, and we're speeding along here. True intercession is identified with God's people. I'm going to make this real short and real quick. I want you to notice how Daniel fully identifies with all the children of Israel. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. He identifies fully himself, fully with all the people. Even though he's a very godly, righteous man who has sought to obey the Lord unendingly every day. He starts out in verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." And then go down to verse 5. "We sinned and committed iniquity." Verse 6. "We, our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land." Verse 7. "To us." Verse 8. "To us, O Lord, our princes, our fathers, we have sinned." Verse 9. "We have rebelled against Him." Verse 10. "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Do you see the tone of his prayer here? The tone of his prayer here is we, us, we, us, we, us, we, us, all the way through. Were all of these sins of Daniel committed? No, these were not characteristic of Daniel, but Daniel obeyed the Lord. He sought to please the Lord, and he did that by walking in the Lord's ways. But the focus of intercession here, Daniel clearly identifies himself with the body of Israel, with the nation as a whole. And that's what true intercession does. We face our own failures first. I sinned. This is my pattern of sin. And then we embrace the sins of the whole body of Christ. We embrace the needs and the spiritual needs of others. In Christ, you are not an island unto yourself. We face our failures and we own it the corporate sins of everyone. Paul called it this in Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. Daniel felt the pain of his people, and he felt the needs of his people, and he owned all of it as he interceded in prayer for them. Lord, do in my life what benefits the whole church, not just my life, but the whole life of the body of Christ, Lord. Lord, we've sinned against you in thought and word and deed as a people by the things we've not done this week and the things we've left undone when you told us to do them this week. God, we confess that failure to not obey your voice. Have mercy on us, O God, your people, this morning. Forgive us for a disobedient heart today as a people of God. Forgive us that the gospel has not been purported by us as instruments of righteousness the way you have commanded us to in the Great Commission. God, we confess to you our failure to speak the truth to our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones. We confess to you, God, this morning our failure because we're afraid of being cursed and of being mocked for speaking the truth. See, true intercession is identifying totally with God's people. Here's the sixth one. True intercession is dependent on God's character. True intercession is dependent on God's character. As we pray, as our prayers reach to the faithful, consistency, it's all about the consistency of God's character. Look how Daniel did that in verse 4. Look how he lifted up God's and exalted God's character. O Lord, verse 4, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See how his words clarify and how his words magnify in the prayer who God is and how great the character of God is. And look at what he says in verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Daniel's saying, Lord, you're very different than we are. Lord, you're righteous and we're unrighteous. God, you're holy and we're unholy. God, you are faithful and we're very unfaithful as a people. And he's just exalting the character of a holy God in his prayer. He's clearly elevating God's character in the process of his intercession for his people. In verse 9, he says, he is compassionate and he's forgiving. Down in verse 15, he says, God is mighty. God is faithful and compassionate, full of mercy and forgiving. His steadfast loving kindness. And those are the things Daniel's pleading for in his intercession. Lord, we come to you and we ask you to demonstrate the consistency of who you are. That's what we pray. We come to you and we ask you to be who you say you are in your word, righteous and holy and faithful and true. Judge over all creation. Lord over all. The God of salvation. Lord, we ask you to just demonstrate your character to us, your people. You elevate the character of God in your prayer. There's one final element this morning as we bring this to an end. Of intercessory prayer that comes to light in this chapter. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Daniel is still praying. He says, O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Let me give it to you. This final element of intercessory prayer, it always consummates in the glory of God. It always consummates in God's glory. It's never for my sake. It's never for what I want. But for Lord, for your sake, for your sake, for your name, for the exaltation and the glorification of your name, O Lord, I intercede in this prayer, God. What was he saying here in verse 16 and 17? He was saying in a paraphrased way, listen, God, the land of Judah has been ruined and the city of Jerusalem is desolate. And God, your name is being torn down and mocked in the nation's eyes that are around them. Your name is being lessened and cheapened and mocked. God, there is no one who can stand against you. Lord, he's praying. I'm praying because I'm seeking your reputation, your exaltation, God, in the eyes of the nations. I want you to vindicate your great name, O God. It's all about your name. Not about us. It's about you, God. That's the issue. That's always the issue, and that's why we pray. It's always about God, and it's not about us. It's all about God's exalted glory. God, I know you promised to do it, Lord. Your word says you're going to do it. God, would you do it? Release these exiles at the end of the 70 years. Just do it, God. That your name may be vindicated because it's being slandered by the people when you brought this judgment. There's a terrible dishonor to your name, God, that Israel's been conquered by pagans. And it was as if, God, you were defeated, Lord. That's how Daniel saw it. So he prayed. This is just utter selflessness here on his part. God, just put your name there again in Jerusalem. God, just exalt yourself in the temple and worship there in Jerusalem again. Bring this captivity to an end. Rebuild your nation, rebuild your city, rebuild your temple, God. And look at verse 18 with me. Look how he prays it. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and that the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So we see here that prayer is generated by the word of God, consummated in the glory of God. Hear, forgive, heal, take action. Don't delay, God. Most of it's confession as it should be. But in the end, it's all about the exaltation of the glory of God himself. And there we have it. But do you know what? That's the kind of prayer that gets answered in the scriptures. Look at verse 20 with me. That's the kind of a prayer that gets answered. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came to me in swift flight. Boom! He was confessing and praying and exalting God and glorifying God. And this is the kind of prayer right in the middle of his prayer. Here comes the angel Gabriel with the answer. And that is the answer was this incredible, incredible prophecy that we will look at next week at the end of chapter 9. That's the kind of prayer that gets answered. It's prayer that's generated by the word of God. Let me review the characteristics. Prayer that's grounded in the will of God. Prayer that is characterized by a fervency. Remember sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. Prayer that is realized in self-denial. It's not about me and about what I want, but it's strengthened in confession when I confess my pattern of sin and pattern of sin and pattern of sin. And it's prayer that is dependent on God's character of who He is, righteous and holy and just and merciful and forgiving and on and on and on who He is. And it's that kind of prayer that pursues His glory, His exalted glory at all times. That's how we're to pray, God's people. That's how we're to pray. That's how Daniel prayed. And we know from the rest of the book that God answered that prayer and what Daniel prayed. And there's nothing about this prayer that's selfish. There's nothing about this prayer that's materialistic. It all has to do with God. Lord, do what you're going to do. God, do what you say you're going to do. God, have your way. God, accomplish what you want among the people and among the nations. God, it's all about you. It's not about me. God, you're a God of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Let the world see you as you are, God. And we know that God did that because we have the book. We know that at the end of 70 years, He took His children back to Judah land, glory land. We know that He restored the city and rebuilt the temple and the walls. He led His children out of captivity into Babylon. And He continued to show them the unfolding drama of a coming Messiah, His Son, Jesus Christ. And He continued to talk to them about this coming Messiah who would eventually save them all, not by the sacrifice of blood and animals, but the sacrifice of an only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He was continuing to talk to them about the one who would die on the cross of Calvary, the cruelest of death, and be buried in a tomb. And then He would arise on the third day, and He would tell His people, leave them with a command, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And He would leave them and ascend to the Father's right hand, telling them that He would soon return on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. There would be a second coming to the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Savior. Dear friend, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Are you ready? Are you ready for His second coming? Have you given Him your life, your heart, your soul? Have you learned to pray, and are you talking to God in your life? Are you ready to face the Savior, Jesus Christ, the judge of the world? We have times of corporate intercession here at San Carlos Community Church that we want you to enter into. Times when we gather as a body because we need each other, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He'll be with us, and His power will be present, and His work will be present. And we gather every Sunday morning here at 8 a.m., and we invite you to come and be a part of that. It's an informal gathering. You just come in the sanctuary. You sit in the chair. You get on your knees. You can come to the altar and pray. You can walk around the sanctuary and pray. You can go up and down the aisles. You can go sit in other people's seats where you know they sit and pray for them. And just intercede for the kingdom of God on Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. And I have two specific things that I ask you to intercede for. One is this worship service that starts at 9 o'clock. And the other thing is for our vision to touch San Carlos with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could you come and be an intercessor for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on behalf of His kingdom at 8 a.m.? Or you could come on Wednesday mornings, ladies. It's open to every lady in the church, and mountain movers who gather here and just pray and pray and pray for an hour on Wednesday mornings. Or you could come to the men's group, and I'll be honest, I lead that, but we're not very good intercessors, but I'm hoping we can get better. On Thursday mornings, you're invited men to Bananas at 8:30 for breakfast and Bible study and prayer. And then if that's not enough this winter, I'm very excited about something I just learned about in the last couple of weeks. We're going to be offering a study called Experiments and Exercises in Prayer, led by one of our elders, Gordon White. Ought to be a fascinating study and journey of prayer with God. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? God, we plead with you, O God, because you are righteous and holy, merciful and just, faithful and true in every way. We plead with you this morning, confessing that we have not been very good intercessors. We have often prayed more for what we have wanted than what you have wanted. We have desired the materialistic things and a perfect life, God, and we confess that before you. It's a pattern of sin in our lives, that we hunger after the things that are not righteous and not holy. But God, we implore you, be merciful to us, O God, as we change our ways, as we lift our prayers to the God of heaven, the God of grace and mercy and truth. We pray that we would learn to become a people of prayer who seek your face in a righteous manner, worthy of you, O God. Help us to exalt the things that you care about, Lord. Help us to lift up the things that you care about, the brokenness of people's lives, the need for salvation and a turning of those broken lives to faith in Jesus Christ. We plead, God, for the intervention of your Holy Spirit to tear off the mask of the God of this world that he's blinded people's hearts with. And you would reveal your glory to people and save their souls, Lord. We pray for our vision of Touch San Carlos this morning, Father. We plead for you, O God, this morning that you would break through the barriers of this world and the God of this world, and you would draw all men unto yourself, God. There would be an ingathering of people, Lord, who are called by your name, who have been chosen and elected by you as they believe by faith that will be revealed. God, save souls. Heal brokenness. Raise up the lame and the brokenhearted. Restore the discouraged. Encourage the saints this morning. Do the things that only you can do, because it's all about your name, God. It's all about your name. It's all about your name, God. We don't want your name to be a byword among the nations. We want your name to be worshipped and exalted and praised among all peoples. For only you are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.